We've come to the end of our series, and as I said this morning, I trust that you have enjoyed it as much as I have. This evening we want to look at the last portion of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Would you turn with me please to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we want to begin reading at verse 9. Second Timothy chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Antichicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, and especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. Amen. Tremendous letter, hasn't it? As Paul, recognizing the fact of his situation, as we saw this morning, anticipating within a very short time that he was going to go to the executioner's block and his life, his career, would be over. But I'm sure that anyone reading Paul's letters has been struck by the fact that his acquaintance with and his remembrance of friends and co-workers is something that is really extraordinary. For instance, you read through the last chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and there he mentions by name at least 27 people. You come over to the letter to the Colossians, and there, a little short letter, and he mentions about 11. In the letter to Philemon, a personal letter, very short, just one chapter, just a very few verses, and there again he mentions about 11 or 12 people by name. And here, as we have read this last portion of 2 Timothy chapter 4, there are about 25 individuals that he mentions by name. And I think that this is one of the outstanding characteristics of the Apostle Paul, that he loved people. Today we would call him a people person. He was somebody that was gregarious. He liked company. He liked companions, people that he could be with. We have had association over the years with people that have been known as lone wolves, people that like to work by themselves. They're never comfortable. They're never happy working in a group, in a company. And this is unfortunate because I don't think that the scriptures show this to us as a pattern. The pattern of scriptures is that we are a company. We are members of one body. This is something that Paul teaches very clearly, both in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. And he says that as we work together, we are members of each other. We need each other. And what I can't do, somebody else is going to supply. And you know, we look at a man like the Apostle Paul, and we think, he doesn't need other people. He was a man of tremendous talents. A man that, as you looked at his abilities, at his work, it seemed that it didn't matter what he turned his hand to, he was successful at it. And yet, as you come here in these last verses of this last letter that he wrote, writing to the young man Timothy, what he has basically on his mind is those that he has known, those that he has been associated with, those that have been his friends down through the years. And as I looked at what we have here, it seemed to me that the very first thing that is on Paul's mind is the pain of desertion. Because as he starts this list, he's writing to Timothy, and we're going to look at a moment at verse 9, but he says, do your best, do your diligence to come to me quickly because. And he begins by thinking of some that he has had a close companionship with, some that he has worked closely with, and they're no longer there. And it seems that the pain of being left alone, of being abandoned by those who seem to be his friends, comes home to him more and more strongly as he draws closer to the end. And so, as we look at this list of these people, and this is what I want to do just for a while this evening, is to look briefly at these different ones that are mentioned. We have about seven that seem to fall into this category of those who, for one reason or another, have left the Apostle Paul, and the pain that this seems to have brought to him. Now, not all of them deserted because of evil. For some, it seems there was legitimate reasons, and yet he feels the pain of their loss. And so he speaks, first of all, of Demas. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. It's interesting to notice that Demas is mentioned three times in the New Testament. He's spoken of here. He's also spoken of in the letter to the Colossians, and again in the letter to Philemon. And in both of those other two places, he is spoken of as one of the co-workers with the Apostle Paul. And as Paul writes to the church at Colossae, and as he sends greetings back to them from those that were associated with him, he mentions Demas as one that was his co-worker. And the same with the letter to Philemon. I know that was a personal letter, just as this letter to Timothy was a personal letter. And he mentions to Philemon those that were working with him, and he sends greetings to this man who was his close friend, and one of those that is mentioned as being a companion, a co-worker with the Apostle Paul, was this man Demas. And we come here and we find that right at the end, when it came to the crunch, if you like, when the real test of friendship came, Paul says concerning Demas, he has forsaken me. And the word that he uses here is the word that today we would say, he left me in the lurch. And this is literally the feeling that the Apostle Paul had in connection with this man. Here was Paul in this situation where he's facing trial, he's facing the test as he stands before Nero's court. And as we said this morning, it was going to be what we call a kangaroo court. The decision was made. This man has been a thorn in the side of the authorities for long enough. We've got to get rid of him. And when Paul wanted men to stand up and be counted as those who were faithful to the cause, we find that Demas left him in the lurch. And what I would like to suggest as a title for Demas was that he had been seduced by the world. We've looked at some of the things that the Apostle Paul had to say about teachers that were going to come. He speaks in chapter 3, in the last days, those perilous times are going to come. And there are going to be those who are going to come in among us, who are going to try to turn men aside from the right way. But this doesn't seem to have been Demas' problem. It seems that the world was what got hold of Demas' heart. And you know, this seems to be the thing that hurt the Apostle Paul more than anything else. And I think that for those who have been servants of God, for those who have tried to follow on in working for God in whatever capacity, and to have had close companionship with others, and to have joined with them in some service for God, and then to look back and to see that for one reason or another, they have been drawn away by the tinsel and the glitter and the glamour of what this world has to offer. It hurts. Most of you know that we spent our teenage and early career years in the city of Bulawayo, that place that we went back to when we went back to work as missionaries. And during those early years, we were involved in a very large young people's work. It was an interdenominational work, or should I say perhaps a non-denominational work. We didn't care what each other's backgrounds were. All we knew was that we loved the Lord Jesus and we wanted to work for him. And we used to get together on Saturday afternoons and go off to the public swimming pool and we'd have a great time. And then Saturday night we would go out and we would have an open-air gospel meeting, preaching the gospel in one of the main streets in the town. We had some wonderful times. And to go back 15 years later and to ask, where is this one? Where is that one? Those that were our close companions, those that used to join with us, those that seemingly were on fire for God. And I think of one couple in particular. And I'm not saying anything about the sports world. But when I went back to Bulawayo, this couple that had been so on fire for God, they had become so involved through their family. They themselves were not sportsmen in any way, but through their family, they became so involved that their attendance at meetings, their zeal for God was gone completely. And tragically, that friend of ours, a man, has now gone on into eternity. His wife has left. And I don't think that any of his family, any of his children, have any desire for spiritual things at all. This world, you know, there's so many areas in which it can get a hold of us. And I don't know what your weakness is. I know my own life. I know my own weaknesses. I know how easy it is for the world to seduce me. And the Apostle Paul, as he writes concerning this man who had been his close companion, he says, he has left me. He has left me in the lurch. Why? Because the world got a hold of him. He loved this present world, and he's gone. And then he goes on and he speaks of two others Crescens has left for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Now, we don't know at all who these men were. We know who Titus was. We know nothing whatever about Crescens. And we don't really know why it was that they left. As I looked at it, first of all, it seemed to me that they had been sent by the apostle. Because he goes on and he speaks in verse 12 about Tychicus, "I have sent to Ephesus." And as these two men had left the apostle Paul, there is perhaps this thought that they had been sent on an errand. And yet when you look at the context, he says of Demas that not only did he love this present world, but that he had left Paul and he had left for Thessalonica. Why he had gone there, we don't know. He has departed for Thessalonica. And then immediately he goes on and he speaks of these next two. And there is the suggestion by those that know the original languages that the way in which this sentence is phrased implies that they too had taken this into their own heads and that they had left on their own business and at their own volition. It might be that they had left to do Christian work. We don't know. And yet the apostle, as he speaks of these, he keenly feels their loss. They've gone. They've left. Demas has left for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, and Titus for Dalmatia. And then he goes on and he speaks, as I said, in verse 12, of Tychicus that I have sent. So that, on the one hand, there were those who perhaps were seduced by the world, drawn away by the things of this life, caught up in the affairs of day-to-day life. And then there are some who perhaps leave those that they have been connected with because they've been sent elsewhere. And during the last 4.5 years or so that we've been here in this chapel, we recognize and we remember with pleasure, and yet with a certain amount of sorrow, those that were with us and who have left. Some who have left for very legitimate reasons. We think of the Van Dynes. We think of Mr. Spangler. We think of others who had to leave. And the joy that we had in fellowship with them, and the encouragement and the help that they were while they were here, and they're no longer here. And we feel their loss. And the apostle, as he sits there in prison, possibly with the manacles on him, he remembers those that were his companions, and they're gone. And then he speaks of Tychicus, who has been sent to do a work for God. And we remember with joy that there are some who have fellowshipped here with us, and God has laid hold on them and sent them off elsewhere to work for him. And we think of Peg, and we think of Joel, and we think of the Hendersons, and others who have been associated with us here during the years that we've fellowshipped here at the chapel. And God has sent them off elsewhere. And we miss them. And Paul, as he remembers these ones, it is with this real sense of loss. But then in verse 14, he speaks of Alexander the coppersmith, or Alexander the metal worker. And I've mentioned before the fact that in each of these chapters we get pairs of people that the apostle speaks of who seemingly were some that did harm to the apostle in his witness. In chapter 1 you have Phygellus and Hermeneges. In chapter 2 you have Hymenaeus and Philetus. In chapter 3 you have Jannes and Jambres. And now here, in chapter 4, you have Demas and Alexander. And where perhaps Demas was overtaken in a fault, seduced and drawn away by the things of the world, here was a man who was spiteful, as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned. He deliberately set himself in opposition to what the Apostle Paul was doing and what he was trying to do. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The suggestion is made that this was the same Alexander that is mentioned in the book of Acts as being one of those who was a metal worker in the city of Ephesus. You remember the story there, how the Apostle Paul, when he first came to Ephesus, and he began to preach, and people began to turn from idols and to trust in the Lord Jesus and to get rid of those idols. And you remember how those that were metal workers in the city stirred up the city against the Apostle Paul and ran him out of town. Why? Because their business had been affected. They were those who had been responsible for making those shrines to the goddess Diana. And as the Apostle Paul preached the gospel, and as people were drawn out of their lives of idolatry and drawn away from all that was involved in that, they began to destroy these shrines and these things that they had. And you know, when you begin to touch people in the pocket, sometimes it's not very long before they begin to get quite spiteful about the things that you're doing to them. And seemingly, this man, Alexander, falls into this category. Whether this is in fact who this man is, we're not sure. But certainly, the Apostle Paul, as he speaks of him, he says of him, "He did me much harm." He was spiteful to the Apostle Paul. And it seems that in two ways he resisted what the Apostle Paul was doing. First of all, it says, may the Lord repay him according to his works. And it seems that by the things that he did, he actively resisted the Apostle Paul. And then in the next verse, in verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, "You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words." And it seems that not only by action, but also by speech, that he tried to do the Apostle Paul harm in the things that he was doing. And you know, we have to be so careful, don't we? Because it's so easy for us to fall into these same kinds of traps in our relationships with one another. It's so easy for us to get caught up and to say things about others, to do things against others. I know how careful we have to be in our relationships with those that are fellow believers. And whether this man was a believer or not, as I say, we don't really know. Whether he was just a man that actively opposed the gospel, we don't know. But can we draw this lesson from the life of this man? As one who actively was opposed to the Apostle Paul, and Paul says of him, "He has done me much harm." Oh, the pain that can come from things of this kind. Notice too that as he writes to Timothy, he says here, "May the Lord repay him according to his works." And some people have criticized the Apostle Paul for what they see as a vindictiveness in what the Apostle Paul is saying. That he is using what they call imprecations. He is calling down the vengeance of God on this man. And he says, "God, do to him what he's done to me." But I don't think that this is really the attitude that the Apostle Paul is using here. And he is setting an example for us, because he is saying to Timothy, the Lord is going to repay him. We only have to go back to the epistle to the Romans to see that this was the tenor, this was the attitude that characterized the Apostle Paul in his life. Because at the end of Romans chapter 12, as he speaks about those who oppose us in the gospel, he says, when somebody does these things to you, repay them with good. Heap coals of fire on their head and leave it to God. because God has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And the Apostle Paul, as he views life realistically, and I would suggest that we need to examine ourselves in this regard, because it's so easy for us to fall into this trap, either on one side or the other. On the one side, to wish vengeance against those that have hurt us. And on the other hand, to be the butt, to be the recipients of hard words and hard feelings of some that maybe we have hurt in one way or another. The Apostle Paul says, no, the Lord is going to deal with these things. And these are lessons that we're going to have to learn and have to accept. And so, as he speaks of Alexander, he reminds us, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And then he goes on and he speaks about Erastus. In verse 20, Erastus stayed at Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. And here are the last two in this list that he speaks of as no longer being with him. Why was it that Erastus stayed? We don't know. Again, Bible teachers have tried to identify this man. There is one man that is spoken of as being the treasurer of the city of Corinth, a man by this name. And yet it is felt that probably this was not this man, but rather that this, again, was one of Paul's co-workers, a man that had joined with Paul as he labored and as he journeyed to serve God. And as Paul had left Corinth, it seems that probably after Paul's first arrest, he had been released and he had done some traveling, and that the second arrest came in the city of Corinth. And when Paul was taken away back to Rome again, that Erastus stayed behind. Why? We don't know. And really, again, can we really criticize? We don't really know about this man. But Paul, as he says, stays of him, as he speaks of him, he says, here's a man that stayed behind. And oh, how we need to, again, check our lives, check our attitudes with regard to those that are involved in the service of God. And as I said, we're looking forward to these special meetings that are coming up in March. Here is one that has been invited to come among us as a servant of God. What is going to be our attitude? In what way are we going to respond to this challenge that is being set before us? And Paul, as he looks at some of those that were his companions, he speaks of the pain of being deserted. And finally, Trophimus, just as we look at him, can I say, almost as a digression, that here is perhaps an answer to those that speak of divine healing and divine healers. I was very impressed this morning. One of the men that I was listening to as we were having breakfast and cleaning up the house before we came out to the meeting spoke about the question of divine healing. And I know that this is something that has troubled many. We hear these tremendous claims that are being made by people in so many places that they have a power to be able to do this. And this man made what I thought was a very interesting observation. He says, I believe in divine healing, but I don't believe in divine healers. I think that as we read the Word of God, it is very evident that God in His sovereignty, again and again, and sometimes working through His servants, was able to heal. And God today still does perform some of these kinds of miracles. But it's obvious that the Apostle Paul, who seemingly from the historical record that we get in the book of Acts, had this ability, recognized that this was not the purpose of God. And he says of Trophimus, he was sick, and so I had to leave him behind. And again, he feels the loss of this one, and he feels the preciousness of the fellowship that he had enjoyed with him. But we turn from this. These are not pleasant thoughts, not happy things to think about. And we notice that not only does he speak about the pain of those that have deserted him, but he speaks with pleasure of those that were devoted to him. And what a joy it is as you look down through this list. And he speaks first of all about Luke. Only Luke. Of all those who had been his companions through the years. And as we've said, you look at a book like the book of Romans and that tremendous list of names of those that he knew and that were close friends that he had worked with. And you look at this list here and the other lists that are given of those that were his co-workers. And now, as he comes to the end, he says, only Luke, dear faithful Luke, is the only one who is left with him. And this is the title that I would like to put on this man's life. That if there was one characteristic that was true of the life of Luke, was his faithfulness. It seems that from the time that he first joined the Apostle Paul, probably in Philippi, after he crossed over, remember he had that vision of the man of Macedonia, come over and help us. And Paul and his companions crossed over to the city of Philippi, and you remember all that happened to him there, being thrown into prison. And it seems that from about that point on, in the life of the Apostle Paul, this faithful man joined himself to the company of those that stayed with Paul through the rest of his life. And now as Paul comes to the end, and what better companion could Paul have wished for than a doctor? He calls him in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, the faithful, the beloved physician, Luke, sends his greetings. And Paul, with all that he had endured and all that he had suffered and all that he had been through. You know, I was just thinking this morning when we were sitting in the morning meeting about the way our lives, our bodies change. And I was thinking of our own family and when we were out in Africa just this last year. We were able to be in Harare when our youngest granddaughter was born. And to be there at the hospital and to see that tiny baby, all the perfection of the body. Have you ever watched a mother, especially in those first days after the baby's born? They can't get over the wonder of the tiny fingers and the tiny ears and the tiny toes, the perfection of the body of this little one that has been committed to them. Do you know, as life goes on, you find that the kids get out and they start stumbling over stones and they stub their toes when they're playing out in the summertime, and they cut their fingers, and it isn't very long before the scars start to accumulate and the various things that come that seem to disfigure. And certainly as far as the Apostle Paul, this was something that he knew a lot about. He's spoken earlier to Timothy about all that came to him at Lystra, where he was dragged out of the city and stoned and left for dead. We've spoken just now about being thrown into prison in Philippi, being lashed and then put in the stocks and all of those things. And you remember that in Galatians, we want to look at that again just in a moment, he speaks about the stigmata of Christ. Let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of Christ's suffering. And who better to deal with those things, the aches and pains that those things must have brought into the life and the body of the Apostle Paul, than to have a doctor there to be able to help him. And no doubt in that cold, dank prison, because he speaks about bring the cloak that I left, feeling the cold, maybe the arthritis as a result of broken bones and things of this kind, and he's feeling the pain and the chill, and Luke would be able to minister to him, faithful Luke. And then he speaks of Mark, and I love this touch, because you remember that Mark was the man who, right at the beginning of the ministry, of the missionary ministry of the Apostle Paul, was the man that abandoned Paul and went back home. He was the man that was responsible for the division between Paul and Barnabas. Remember in Acts chapter 15? The dissension was so strong between them that they parted asunder. And as far as we know, Paul and Barnabas never worked together again. And the man that was at the heart of that argument was this man, Mark. But now, at the end of Paul's life, what does he say to Timothy? Get Mark. And the thought here is, pick him up on your way as you come. Get Mark and bring him with you. Why? For he is useful to me. Paul wasn't a man to hold grudges. And I think that what we can put on the life of Paul and the life of Mark was that he was a man that was forgiven. Oh, he had failed, yes. He had failed previously when it seemed that Paul needed his help. But Paul wouldn't hold the grudge against him. And he says, Mark is forgiven. Pick him up and bring him with you because he's useful to me. I think that's one of the most lovely commendations that we have of any man in the New Testament. He's useful to me. We're not told in what way he was going to be useful. He says he's useful to me for ministry. Maybe it was that Paul was going to send him out to preach. We don't know. But oh, how happy we would be if this could be said of each one of us that are members of this assembly, that attend here, that we are useful to the ministry of the work that is being carried on here. And then he speaks in verse 19 of Prisca and Aquila. And the thing that I think in connection with them was the fellowship that he had. It seems that almost throughout Paul's ministry, throughout those 30 odd years that the Apostle Paul was a missionary traveling around, that again and again and again, these were people that Paul had fellowship with. It seems he had fellowship with them in Rome because he mentions them in the Roman letter. It seems that he had fellowship with them in Corinth, possibly staying with them in their home. He had fellowship with them at Ephesus. And throughout those long years of Paul's service, here was this couple. And you know the interesting thing? That as often as they are named, the majority of the times, it's the woman that's mentioned first. You know, sometimes our sisters criticize us preachers because they say, you know, you fellows put us down and you don't give us very much to do. And the Word of God isn't like that. The Word of God treasures the dear sisters and the work that they do. And I've mentioned from this platform just in the last few weeks, dear Mrs. Gould, that was in the missionary home at Grand Rapids, lived until she was almost 100 years of age. And when we visited there in 1977, she said, Tommy, there's never a day we pray for you. The fellowship, how tremendous to know of those that join with the servants of God in this way. And then he goes on to speak of Onesiphorus and the fragrance. In chapter 1 we saw how this man had put his own life at risk. The fragrance, the preciousness that Paul felt in what this man had done for him. And you know, as I was thinking of this, just as we sat here at the beginning of the meeting, I realized I left out the most important person As far as Paul was concerned, we go back to verse 9. Timothy, be diligent to come. Timothy, I need you. Why? Can I say, to stay with my alliterations, he was a member of his family. Three times over in this little book, he calls him my beloved son. This is how close he was. This is how precious he was as this one who had worked with him and for him. And as he appreciated, Timothy, I'm going to be gone. And the burden's going to fall on you. But he says, I want your companionship now at the end. I need your family friendship. But then, right at the end, he speaks not only of the pain of those that are deserted. He speaks not only of the preciousness of the fellowship of those that were with him, but he speaks too of his preservation. And twice over he says here at the end of this little book, verse 17, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and then verse 18, and the Lord will deliver me. And as I thought about this, I thought how precious to know that no matter what we might have to endure, whether it's in being abandoned by those that we had put our trust in, by those that we thought were our close companions, whether it's the preciousness of the fellowship of those that work with us, there is one that we know will never leave, one that will never abandon us. And we sang that hymn, and I think that Jerry must have had some idea of what I had in mind. I've found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. The lily of the valley, in him alone I see all I need to cleanse and make me fully whole. But then he goes on, the hymn writer, in the last verse, he will never, never leave me, nor yet forsake me here, while I live by faith and seek his blessed will. A wall of fire about me, I have nothing now to fear. With his manna, he my hungry soul doth fill. And as the Apostle Paul thinks of those that have left, as well as those that are nearby, those that are precious to him, he says, there's one who will never leave me. He stood with me. Notice, he says of him, first of all, that when everyone else left him, the Lord stood by me. Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me. What a tremendous thought. He says, there I was standing in front of that court, meeting all that antagonism, all that hatred, all that animosity, not only against me personally, but against the things that I was doing. And no one standing with me, but the Lord stood with me. How tremendous. And how tremendous for us to know that although we might be forsaken by all, he will never leave us. You know, I found it very interesting that when Paul spoke about all forsaking him, it's the same word that he used in connection with Demas. Demas has forsaken me. He left me in the lurch, and everybody else seems to have done it as well, but the Lord stood by me. And you know, I thought, as I thought of the Lord Jesus, this was one of the things that he experienced, one of the things that he endured. And Mark is the one who tells us about it. Mark tells us that when they came to the garden to arrest the Lord Jesus, they all forsook him and fled, and the Lord was left alone. The Lord knows the pain of being deserted by those that are near to us, and so he stood by the Apostle Paul. And then he speaks not only about the Lord stood with me, but he says the Lord strengthened me. And here again, we're reminded of the experience of the Lord Jesus. Remember in the garden, and Luke the doctor is the one that tells us about this. It says that as he knelt there in the garden, as he prayed, feeling that tremendous burden of all that was going to come upon him, it says God sent an angel to what? To strengthen him. And you know, sometimes when it seems that we're being borne down by these things that we just can no longer stand, the Lord will send to strengthen us. There are three things that he mentions here, and I just want to mention them very quickly. First of all, there was his presence there to strengthen him. He says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. It was his presence that was the strength. Not only that, there was the power that he gave to him. He gave him power as he strengthened him so that he was able to stand boldly and testify for God. And then there was his provision, so that the message might be preached fully. What was the provision? Can I suggest that there was a threefold provision for him? There was a spiritual provision. He was strengthened as far as his spiritual state was concerned, so that he wouldn't fail in the face of this temptation. One of the men that was responsible for translating the scriptures back in the Middle Ages, having translated the scriptures into the language of the people of that day, was arrested and tortured and told to recant his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to return to the Mother Church. And because of the tortures that that man endured, he did that and signed a confession to the effect that he had turned his back on all that he had done. And in spite of that, he was taken out and bound to a stake and burned to death. And as he stood there with the flames coming up around him, he put his hand out into the flame and he said, this is the hand that betrayed me. I want it to burn first. You see, he forgot that the Lord was to be there with him, to strengthen him, to give him the power to endure. And Paul speaks of this mental, this spiritual strengthening that God gave to him. But then he goes on and he speaks about the books and the parchments. And because I'm a bit of a bookworm, I enjoy this because it gives me a bit of an excuse for buying books when people complain. Paul seems to have appreciated his books. He needed the mental stimulation, the mental strengthening. And God in his goodness has given us, has provided for us this kind of mental stimulation that we might be able to have power to stand. And then he made physical provision for him too, because he speaks about the cloak. Bring that cloak. H.V. Morton talks about these kind of cloaks. He says it's made out of the same material that those Eastern tents are made out of. Big, heavy cloaks that keep out all the drafts and the cold and the damp, and Paul would be able to wrap himself up in it and be able to be strengthened by God. But then he finally speaks about his salvation. Twice, as I said, he speaks about being delivered. Delivered out of the mouth.